As I investigated the possibility of preaching a series from Exodus over the coming summer, a series that I hoped to begin in a couple weeks, I discovered in the first two chapters of Exodus a Mother's Day message floating in the Nile. So I'm beginning my Exodus series this morning. A few comments about the Exodus series before I begin. As I look at it now, and the Holy Spirit may very well make needed adjustments, I plan to preach from the first 25 chapters of the book. And then rather than taking it verse by verse or chapter by chapter, as I often do, as I preach through a book in the Bible, I'm going to proceed through Exodus account by account. And so it's kind of that way this morning, maybe a little bit more pinpointed with this message. So a way that you can familiarize yourself with the coming messages would be to read ahead. In fact, read the entire 40 chapters of Exodus over the coming months, because who knows, I might go into some of those following ones. Some of them are genealogies, and it's hard to get a message from them. And since I'm seeing this going up until August 31st, okay, with a couple of Fifth Sunday fellowships in there, you could go read through it. I think Jake read through it in less than a week, and just recently. So you have a chance to read through it several times. The more you read it, the more you find. You find new stuff. Every time you read through the Bible, you find new stuff. I've been through the Bible probably 40 some times now, okay, reading through it, and there's just something new every time. That's the beauty of it. And so you're going to grow because of it. Now, for today's message, here's the text, and I'm picking up at verse 8 of chapter 1, Exodus 1:8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities in Petam and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel, so they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Pua, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Moving over to chapter 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took it as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Every mom thinks that their child is fine, okay? Let me just put that in there. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, asphalt, okay? Bitumen, asphalt. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank, and his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, you can see here in this passage the reason for my title. There's more to mothering. And we see examples here of strong women who led out of their inborn mothering instinct as God directed their steps to carry out his perfect plan. I'm going to proceed in the order that these mother figures come here in this Exodus account. We begin Exodus with a transition from Genesis that ended on a high note with the children of Israel in Egypt, where they were sitting out a famine in the entire region, and because of the favor they enjoyed because of Joseph's rescue of Egypt, his family was given the most fertile part of Egypt, the land of Goshen. In the ensuing generations, they had flourished, and their number had grown astronomically. Now, where I pick up at verse 8, we read that a new Pharaoh who knew nothing of Joseph and certainly cared little about the blessing that the children of Israel had once been to Egypt, this new king of Egypt, this new Pharaoh, had come to power. This new leadership saw the Hebrews as a threat, and their paranoia drove them to a rational fear and then to outright persecution. I remember one time my friend Ron Marenchin, that some of you know, told me, he says, "Keith, just because everybody's talking about you doesn't mean that you're paranoid." And this is true here. The Israelites weren't thinking about this, but the Egyptians were. Where Israel had once enjoyed peace and prosperity, they were now slaves at hard labor. And despite this oppression, The Hebrews prospered, and so did Egypt's paranoia. Actually, it was well-founded. You see, no matter what the world throws at the people of God, we flourish anyway. So it was true then, and it's true now. Around the world, we pray for people in India and Pakistan and Somalia and places where persecution is going on, and we should. We should. But the church flourishes despite that because God will not be stopped. God will not be mocked. Mao tried to kill Christianity. He tried to kill religion. And when his experiment in China came to an end because of his passing, it was discovered that the church had exploded in China because no matter what the world throws at the people of God, we flourish anyway. So the plan to subdue God's people then took a murderous turn, and it was to kill babies. In verses 15 and 16, we see Pharaoh tell the Hebrew midwives, and there had to be more. I believe the number of Hebrews at this point was probably perhaps a couple of million, okay? So I can't imagine that there were only two midwives, and maybe that's why babies were being born, because maybe there was only two. Pharaoh tells these women whose job it is to bring babies into the world to kill them. And that was the beginning of the end for Pharaoh. Actually, killing babies is a fatal move for any society. I mean, that's an understatement, I know. For example, one doesn't have to look very far to see abortion brings only heartache and violence rather than any kind of improvement. F.B. Meyer wrote, "There is nothing which so closely and instantly touches national well-being as the treatment of the children." But the edict went out anyway. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was called Shipra and the other Pua, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." And in response, the Hebrew women, the Hebrew midwives, obeyed God rather than men. They followed their mothering instinct and their belief in God, and they defied a death sentence for the babies, and a death sentence for them for defying Pharaoh. They actually risked their lives to protect life. In Acts, Peter and John had been arrested for preaching the good news of Jesus Christ in the temple. And when they were told to never do it again, they responded with, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard." And that's just the beginning of it for Peter and John. So Peter and John were carrying on a family tradition like some courageous women had done 1,200 years before. They were making a stand for life, only in the case of the apostles, it was eternal life. But they did their grandmothers proud. And look at the strategy that they used. They cited a miracle. Because this is the midwives we're talking about. Because the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. Now, was that a lie? It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. In fact, it says that God dealt well with the midwives and that he actually rewarded them. It says that he actually gave them children of their own. Midwives were often midwives because they were very good at what they did and they couldn't have children of their own. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Regardless, God rewarding them for saving babies' lives by giving them babies of their own. It was the midwives and the Hebrew moms 1 and Pharaoh 0. So Pharaoh upped the ante. He said every Hebrew baby was to be thrown into the Nile. So Hebrew moms, like Moses' mom, stepped up. Now, at this point here, we're told that she's the wife of a man from the tribe of Levi, okay? We're not given her name. According to Exodus 6:20, her name was Jochebed. And I believe in Numbers, her name is given another time. She found a plan to cast her little boy into the Nile, which was what she was supposed to do, but to have him live. She would have figured something out anyway, because that's what a mom's fierce love does. It finds a way. I have experience with this. In the summer of 1965, I was swimming with my brothers. Swimming is a generous term, because the creek was probably only up to our calves, okay? A muddy creek right below our house. And I stepped on a rusty nail in a board that I was using as a bridge in the muddy, dirty water. And by that evening, my foot was swelling fast, and my foot was infected and horrifically painful. Even for an 8-year-old, it was bad. And it got worse. And less than 2 days later, it was revealed that I had gas gangrene. And the doctor wanted me to go to the hospital. Well, just 2 years before, I was one of those kids, okay? Just 2 years before, I had spent a week in the hospital with a horrific concussion. And it had been traumatic for a 5-year-old who'd never been away from home. And in a day when parents had to leave when visiting hours were over. My sisters have told me that I wouldn't go to the bathroom unless mother took me. And so there was no bathroom for me from when the visiting hours were over at 8 at night until whenever they opened up in the morning. I didn't remember that. You just kind of try to forget those kind of things. But it was traumatic for me. So as I heard Dr. Hess say to my mom, he needs to go to the hospital now, Catherine. I just laid into my mom's side and I wept and I begged for it not to happen. And my mom didn't hesitate with a response. She said, "Can I care for him at home, Ivan?" And knowing my mom and me, Dr. Hess allowed me to go home, and with treatment. And he did amazing things to get the right treatment, which was a special serum. Dr. Hess allowed me to go home. And within a couple of days, I was on the mend because my mom found a way. And she took care of me. Moses' mom found a way. She kept him home for 3 months. And then she made an ark. Listen again. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. Something I never realized before, and this is one of those things about studying the word. So I never knew this. This is a famous. I loved Bible stories when I was a child. I knew them all by heart. I never realized that the word used here for basket in the Hebrew is the same word used for Noah's ark. It's the only time that the word is used in the Old Testament or in the Bible here for the basket in Exodus, and any time that Noah's ark is referred to. And it was very appropriate. Both were vessels that brought deliverance and preserved the people. That's just a little aside. And isn't it cool how Jochebed did it? Male babies were to be thrown into the Nile, so she placed her boy in the Nile. After all, Pharaoh didn't say anything about babies in baskets, did he? Moses got off on a technicality, but more so on his mother's ingenuity. A mother's fierce love made a way. So it was Hebrew moms 2, Pharaoh 0. And Jochebed had her daughter. Moses' big sister, with her own mothering instinct, she had Miriam watch over him as he floated among the reeds along the edge of the Nile. And then Moses cried. And it was because of a bath that he cried, proving that boys have cried about baths for thousands of years. They have certainly resisted them. Remember that terrible concussion I referenced earlier? That happened to me when I was running away from my big sister, who was trying to capture me for my Saturday night bath. And I fell backward about 10 feet into a concrete stairwell. I wasn't crying that time as I ran from my bath. In fact, they say, because I don't remember it, I was laughing as I thought I'd successfully escaped. But I digress, because this wasn't Moses' bath, okay? It was none other than Pharaoh's daughter who was bathing in the Nile when she heard a baby crying and she discovered Moses in his little ark. She knew he was a Hebrew. As an Egyptian, Egyptians, if you remember, go back and read Genesis again. There's an excuse for you to read Genesis again. But you remember that when Joseph's brothers came from Canaan to get food, Joseph, knowing that they were his brothers, would invite them in to have a meal, but he didn't eat with them because Egyptians, it says right there in Genesis, Egyptians didn't. They weren't in the presence of Hebrews or anybody else. They looked down their noses at everybody. And so this Egyptian princess was conditioned to despise Hebrews, anybody else actually. And as Pharaoh's daughter, she knew Pharaoh's murderous edict that had sentenced Hebrew boys to death, and worse, death by drowning. But her mothering instinct kicked into overdrive, and she had nothing but love for this 3-year-old Moses. So she rescued him. And that same instinct never noticed that a little girl, a little Hebrew girl, was there almost immediately to offer the perfect Hebrew wet nurse for the hungry baby. She just knew that Moses needed mothering, so she did what mothers do. She did what was best for this little boy. Her compassion opened her heart and later her home, as she would raise him in the royal palace as her own son, so that he knew all about the Hebrews and all about the Egyptians. That was pretty handy when God called him. But that's the next sermon. In the meantime, in David Guzik's words, God had this beautifully planned for the deliverance of both Moses and eventually for the people of Israel. He skillfully guided the parents of Moses, the currents of the Nile, and the heart of Pharaoh's daughter to further his plan and his purpose. And the score was Moms 3, Pharaoh 0. And it goes on. I don't think I'm going to have that scoreboard up as time goes on, but Pharaoh ends up getting all wet himself. Now, it's time to wrap this up so you moms can go home to a meal prepared by someone else. Let me just reiterate how I began this interesting journey through the love that is ever present in mothering. It is the mothering instinct that comes out in strong, godly women that shows up that there's more to mothering. There are mothers at heart who courageously stand for children regardless of whether or not they have birthed them. There are birth mothers who fiercely do what's best for their children, even at danger of their own loss. And there are adoptive mothers who see a need, and their motherly instinct drives them to mother with an irrepressible fervor. It's a gift, and the gift happens to be ours. One commentator puts it like this: you cannot destroy the spirit of the people of God, and because of that, you cannot destroy the spirit of a godly woman. And I think that's a perfect summation. Happy Mother's Day. Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer. Thank you for your word, Lord.